cup can represent all the fullness of God's salvation as well as his judgment. Psalm 116:13 says, I will lift up the cup of salvation. There's a metaphor for this full experience of salvation that God brings. But here, it's not salvation, rather it's a cup that causes reeling. This is a fearful cup that brings God's judgment. And the nations will become drunk with God's wrath. They will stagger and stumble, careen about, because they've drunk to the dregs the judgment of God. Isaiah 51:17 says it this way. Wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. So God is now going to turn his judgment on the nations that surround Israel, and they will drink from this cup, and they will experience the full fury of God's wrath. Now, notice where the nations are here. They're gathered around. They've created a siege, and they come to try to loot Jerusalem. Verse 3 says, it will come about in that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured. The idea here is that they will be gashed or slashed. The word here means to be cut or to be slit with a razor or a stone. So they're coming thinking, we're going to plunder Jerusalem, when in reality they themselves are injured. They're judged. They're devastated by the judgment that's going to come. We have here a picture of the future tribulational period when the nations think, we're going to come to Jerusalem, we're going to plunder and destroy the city, we're going to take stuff for ourselves, and instead they'll be judged by God. We'll see this even more in chapter 14, where we have a picture of God will send this pestilent kind of thing that dissolves their flesh right in front of their eyes. We'll see that later in the book. So they come thinking they're going to plunder the city, and instead they themselves are injured. And God describes it this way. Look at verse 4. He says, in that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion, its rider with madness. And then he talks about striking every horse with blindness. What is this representing? This seems to represent a cavalry charge against Jerusalem. And in the ancient Near East, during Zechariah's day, horses were used in battle, and they were a fearsome weapon, if you will, of warfare. That is, especially in the context of chariots. You would connect a chariot to horses, and chariots were sort of like the ancient Near Eastern version of tanks. They would come and they would destroy. They were fearful and fearsome weapons of war. Remember, in the book of Judges, they say, we can't drive the people out. They have iron chariots. It's impossible to drive them out. People were terrified of this weapon of war. And instead of being a terrifying presence, God says, I'm going to make them confused, crazy, and blind. They won't know what they're doing. They'll be reduced to blind madness. And I think this is an echo of the Old Testament law in Deuteronomy 28. In Deuteronomy 28, God promised the nation, if you obey me, you will be blessed. All these things will come to you when you go out and come in. Everything will be fruitful. All your crops will grow. All these blessings will accrue to you. But then it turns the corner and says, but if you don't obey, all these curses will come upon you. And spends more than twice as long talking about the curses as the blessings. And one of the curses is very similar to what's described here. It says in Deuteronomy 28, 28 and 29, the Lord will afflict you with madness, blindness, and confusion. At midday, you will grope about like a blind person in the dark. You will be unsuccessful in everything you do. Day after day, you will be oppressed and robbed with no one to rescue you. And this similar language of madness, blindness, and confusion is now rendered on God's enemies. The horses go crazy. The soldiers are reduced to insanity. They are like the evil men of Sodom who grope to even find the door. They can't find the city. And God intervenes dramatically. And notice the contrast here. They're blind and crazy, But the Lord says, I will watch over the house of Judah. So in other words, their eyes go blind, the enemies, but God's eyes open fully to watch for his people. And he will guard them with his eye. And so he will strike their enemies. As I read history, sometimes I see analogies to this. Not that it's the same thing, but I think of the Six-Day War in 1967, when Israel dramatically achieved a victory. And if you read the accounts there, Egypt was supposed to mobilize its forces, and instead, utter confusion and panic struck them. It's not a fulfillment necessarily of this passage, but it's an analogy of what that day will be like. They'll be unable to put their forces in the field. They'll be struck with madness and blindness. They won't be able to mount their campaign. Instead, God will judge them. And then something remarkable happens to the people of Israel. Verse 5, the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord God. Now, what is going on here? Verse 5 tells us the leaders of Jerusalem realize at that moment something supernatural is happening. There's no rational explanation for this. God is doing something to achieve a deliverance for them. And there's a bit of a discrepancy in terms of how to translate that. The NASB says the clans of Judah will say in their hearts. Some versions render this the leaders of Judah will say in their hearts. This word can mean a leader or the group itself that they lead. It's connected to the word, to the number 1,000, to a large group. So it's not clear if it's the leaders or the clans that are speaking, but the emphasis seems to be from the lowest echelons of society to the top, people will realize God is doing something. Something is happening. This reminds me of Elisha's prayer in 2 Kings 6, where he prays for his young assistant. He says, open his eyes, Lord, that he may see. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked, and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. The people will realize suddenly God is at work. Something is happening that's inexplicable, and God will galvanize them and mobilize them. Look at verse 6. He says, in that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pod among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among the sheaves. They will become a fire pot in the woods or on a wood pile and a blazing torch among the sheaves. That first phrase there represents something like a chimney starter, if you will. They will be a heap of burning coals that will suddenly ignite a wood pile. The second word there, the flaming torch, has this idea of a kindling that suddenly ignites and burns wood. There'll be hot coals dumped on tinder. They will ignite all those around them. Now, what does this mean? It means they'll go from lowly soldiers to dramatically powerful warriors. God will supernaturally help them. What's interesting, and we saw this even in the Sunday school hour today, is that God often in the Old Testament himself is represented as a blazing torch or as a smoking furnace. We see this in Genesis 15. We see this in Exodus 19 when God appears on Sinai. And here, the people represent, or as it were, they imitate that same power and presence of God. So God is at work. His power is supernaturally at work in them, and suddenly they become glorious warriors. Notice 7 and 8 and how this is described. It says, the Lord also will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. What is he talking about here? What it seems to be saying is, the outskirts of the city is where this will begin, and it will mount as it moves inward to Jerusalem. And so the beauty and grandeur and splendor of Jerusalem will not outshine the work God is doing in the midst of the common folk of Judah in that day. So that, in other words, the nation from the top to the bottom will be revolutionized and transformed. God is doing something remarkable. And verse 8 says, on that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them will be like David, and the house of David will be like God. Now, why is this comparison used? If we were to go to the Old Testament and pick out who are the greatest warriors in the history of Israel, more than likely David would be one of the ones that we would immediately think of. David was a powerful warrior, a man of war. He was experienced in battle. One of my favorite passages is in 1 Samuel 16, when Saul is troubled by this evil spirit, and someone says, "Why don't you get a young musician to play for you?" And so they're trying to pick someone, and somebody says, "I know a guy. He's a combat veteran. He's a man of face," meaning he has poise, he has charisma. "You will love this guy. He can do the job for you." And he describes David in that way, as an experienced warrior. And so the text here is saying that even the weakest one, the guy whose knees are knocking in the tent, who's scared to death of battle, suddenly becomes David. He suddenly is strengthened, and he becomes a warrior like David. Even today in the nation of Israel, they use David as the paradigm for going to war. The house of David, even more than this, will be like God. What does that mean? I think we have here a picture of the fact that this isn't indeed the Messiah who's coming to deliver them. That is to say, the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. This is a reference back to the Exodus event. If you remember in Exodus 14 and 15, they go out from Egypt, and it says the angel of the Lord went before them. He was a warrior going before them. In Exodus 15, they sing about it. They say, "The Lord is a man of war," meaning the Lord is a divine warrior, and the angel went before them fighting their battles. This is the same angel that Joshua sees right before they take down Jericho. He appears before this angel who has a drawn sword, and he says, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" And he says, "No." He doesn't really answer the question. He's independent. He's his own force. He's the angel of the Lord. He's Jesus pre-incarnate. And so the house of David will become like God. One commentator has said this: the true equality of the house of David with God, as is stated here, and with the angel of the Lord, could only be affected by a union of the human nature and the divine, as was really accomplished in Christ. Humanity itself could never be exalted to such a height as this. This is not a mere resemblance, but a literal equality as David and now as God. And so I think this is a reference to the fact that the deliverer will come from the house of David. And he will set about, he says in verse 9, to destroy all the nations that come against Israel. He will deliver them from this moment. Now, I think it might be helpful to kind of understand the context. Remember, last time I talked a little bit about how this will happen at the end of the tribulation period. At the end of a seven-year period, the Lord will dramatically intervene to deliver his people. And we see this pictured elsewhere. We could go and look at Daniel 11, but one passage that I want to look at is in Revelation 16. If you turn with me over to Revelation 16, this is described here as well. Revelation 16, verses 12 to 16. Remember, last time we looked at the Antichrist in chapter 11. I suggested from that text that it would be a leader from the nation Israel who sells them out for personal gain. He seeks to destroy them. He abandons the flock. And this is described in Revelation 16 in a similar way. You have an unholy trinity of Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, and they here converge against Israel. Notice what it says. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. Frogs were considered unclean animals. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. And they are gathered, and they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har Mageddon. Armageddon. And so the nations here converge with the intent of destroying Jerusalem, of looting the city, of taking it for themselves. And God does something dramatic now. He intervenes to turn their hearts to the Messiah. So if we go back to Zechariah 12, notice what happens. God says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. The shift here is dramatic. It goes from victory to supplication. They're victorious warriors, but now they begin to mourn. And the Lord pours out on them a spirit of grace and supplication. What I find interesting about this is we might expect the order to be reversed. That is, that God pours out on them supplications for grace and then grace. But that's not the order that we have. Instead, God pours out grace and supplication, meaning he gives them grace so that they can repent and turn to him. And I think this is an important example of salvation itself. God moves first in bestowing grace and granting faith, and then the believer turns in faith and repentance to God. And so God gives them the grace to repent. And this is a passage that has perplexed Jewish interpreters over the centuries. They just don't know what to do with it, particularly when it says, they will look on me whom they have pierced. Now, why is this confusing and disheartening to a degree to a Jewish interpreter? Because they would say this: how can the Lord call himself pierced? How can anyone say that the Lord is pierced? Maybe this is, they would say, it's been poorly preserved. Maybe it's supposed to say they'll look on him, some other figure. But it's clear that the Hebrew text says here, they will look on me whom they have pierced. Now, we do have one analogy to this, and that's in Leviticus 24, verses 11 and 16. And in there, the sin of blasphemy is described as piercing the name of Yahweh, the name of the Lord. And so as we think about how can God be pierced, Jewish interpreters came to the conclusion that this must be messianic. It must be a prophecy of the Messiah, but it's the Messiah, son of Joseph. I've talked a little bit about this in chapter 6. Remember that Jewish interpreters through the years often came to the conclusion that perhaps there were two messiahs, one that suffered and one that reigned. And the one that suffered they called Messiah ben Joseph, and the one who reigned they called Messiah ben Judah. So a reigning and a suffering messiah. It's the only way they can make sense of this, but we know exactly what Zechariah is talking about, don't we? From the New Testament perspective, the gospel writer John clearly says this. He alludes to this verse in John 19:37 and in Revelation 1:7. When Jesus is pierced with the spear, John says, this was to fulfill the prophecy, they will look on me whom they have pierced. Meaning, I think what John means there is that at that moment it was done so that at the end of the age, Israel could look at the Messiah and say, we pierced him, now we believe in him. Turn to him in faith. The idea of piercing in the ancient world often was a figurative way of describing someone who's killed, someone who's given a mortal wound. Piercing wasn't just, a thorn has gone into my hand, but when someone is pierced, usually it signifies they've been stabbed in a way that's a mortal wound. And so when it's described here, they'll look on me whom they've pierced, the connotation is they've killed me. They've given me a mortal wound, and they will mourn. Again, this just blows the minds of Jewish interpreters, because how is it that Yahweh is pierced, and then they're mourning for him? Who's this other figure that they're mourning for? We know that it's the Messiah. They will mourn for him as for an only son. They will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. And it describes it here. It's going to be like the morning in Hadad Ramon. Now, this is somewhat of an obscure reference. It's not exactly clear what is being mentioned here. Some connect this to Baal worship. There were, if you remember the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel, they were mourning and trying to get Baal to come back to life. They believed that every season Baal went to the underworld and died and then was resurrected when the spring rains came, and so they were gashing themselves so that he would come. So some connected to that. I don't think that's the best connection, though. I think the best connection is that it is the mourning that took place when King Josiah died in battle. So let's just look at that passage. It's in 2 Chronicles 35. 2 Chronicles 35. This is a poignant and tragic occurrence in Israel. I can imagine the people gave themselves over to grief, and I'll explain why in a moment. There were so few kings that were good in Judah's history. Think of Hezekiah. There were a few, Jehoshaphat, but they were few and far between. But one of the greatest kings was Josiah. Josiah was a good king who did away with idolatry. But in a foolish decision, he went to war with the Egyptians. Notice 2 Chronicles 35. It says this, after all this, verse 20, after all this, when Josiah had set the temple in order, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to make war at Carchemish on the Euphrates, and Josiah went out to engage with him. But Necho sent messengers to him, saying, what have we to do with each other, O king of Judah? I am not coming against you today, but against the house with which I am at war, and God has ordered me to hurry. Stop for your own sake from interfering with God who is with me, so that he will not destroy you. However, Josiah would not turn away from him, but disguised himself in order to make war with him, nor did he listen to the words of Necho from the mouth of God, but came to make war on the plain of Megiddo. Now, why there's a connection here again is because this is a reference to Megiddo, which is also connected to the Battle of Armageddon. Verse 23, then the archers shot King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, take me away, I am badly wounded. So his servants took him out of the chariot and carried him away in the second chariot, which he had, and brought him to Jerusalem, where he died and was buried in the tombs of his fathers. In the tomb of his fathers, all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Then Jeremiah chanted a lament for Josiah, and all the male and female singers speak about Josiah and their lamentations to this day, and they made them an ordinance in Israel. Behold, they are also written in the book of Lamentations. So this is the only other place in the Old Testament where this phrase, in the plain of Megiddo, occurs. Verse 22 and here in Zechariah 12. So if we go back to Zechariah 12, it's mourning like that of Hadad Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. Why were they mourning? Because Josiah had been a great king with such great potential. He was a good king. He had eradicated idolatry. And then, in one foolish decision, he dies at the hands of the Egyptians. There was a great outpouring of grief. They made laments and an ordinance to keep lamenting. And so what Zechariah is saying is the mourning this coming day will be like that day. That day that they mourned their king who died, they will now mourn the Messiah whom they killed. They executed the Messiah, and suddenly they will realize it, and they will mourn, they will weep bitterly, they will turn to the Lord. And verses 12 to 14 describe this as a remarkable, stunning occurrence. Simultaneously, across the land, families and clans will individually and collectively come to acknowledge Jesus as Messiah. And so four names are mentioned here: David, Nathan, Levi, and Shimei. There's some question about what this means. One option that has been suggested is that this is taken from 1 Kings 1. When Solomon succeeds David as king, in 1 Kings 1, it mentions David, it mentions Nathan, who's a prophet, it mentions a man named Shimei, who's a royal court representative, and later in the book it mentions Levites. So the thought is, perhaps this refers in some way to Solomon's accession to the throne. I would say that that seems like an obscure reference and not convincing to me. I think a better argument is this, that God is focusing here on the royal family and on the priestly family. He's focusing on the royal family, David and his son Nathan. Now, David had a son Nathan. He's not spoken of as much as some of the other sons. He didn't succeed David to the throne, but he nonetheless was a son of David. And in fact, he's mentioned in 2 Chronicles 14. And he becomes the one through whom the line is extended in the Gospels. In Luke 3, he's mentioned as the ancestor coming down to Jesus. If I had time to unpack it, there's a lot more I could say about this, about the curse of Jeconiah and some of the things related to that. So God takes the line through Nathan. So if that's the case, it's the great King David and a lesser known son, Nathan. On the other side is Levi, and Levi also has a somewhat obscure grandson named Shimei. And so the thinking here is the great ancestor Levi and the lesser known descendant Shimei. If this is the case, then I think that the idea here is the royal family, both in its prominent members and lesser known members, the priestly family and its prominent members and lesser known members, they will turn collectively to Messiah, even their wives, the families themselves. It's inclusive of the whole nation. They'll turn to the Messiah. They'll pray Isaiah 53. They'll acknowledge that Jesus is their Messiah. It'll be a stunning moment of nationwide repentance as they turn to Jesus. So, as we think about that, as we contemplate that day, what takeaway can we have from this passage? How can we apply this passage to our lives in the present as we look forward to God's future work with the nation? I would say two things that come to mind. One is this, that we ought to be praying for the peace and conversion of Israel, that God would continue this work of the gospel that's dramatically, even now, effective in turning many Israelis to the Lord, but we ought to be praying that God's work will come to fruition. Several years ago, my wife and I traveled to Israel, and I was struck as we walked the streets there by how many young people there were. There's a custom among Jewish people today to send their children after the bar mitzvah or the bat mitzvah on a trip that's called an aliyah. It's a Hebrew word meaning to go up. It sort of has connotations with the Exodus. What this means is they send their young people to Israel to see the land for themselves. And as I walked the streets and I saw all these teenagers who had come to Israel, the thought that kept striking my mind was this: are these the ones who will turn in faith to Jesus? We ought to be praying that God would move among the nation. He will accomplish it in his timing to recognize her Messiah, who is Jesus Christ. The psalmist prayed it this way in Psalm 22: pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. So first, we ought to pray for the peace and conversion of Israel. Second, we ought to make sure that we've prayed in repentance to accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior. So let me press this home. Don't let this account of Israel's future salvation pass you by if you yet remain in your sins and haven't acknowledged Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Take this moment to believe and trust in Christ. I pray this would not be merely an academic exercise this morning, but that we would examine our hearts and be affirmed and confirmed that we have indeed trusted in Christ for salvation. The book of Romans says it this way: if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. With the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. I would exhort you this morning to believe in Jesus, to trust in Jesus as your Savior. Acknowledge him who was pierced as your sovereign Lord. Confess your sins and trust in Christ. Believe in him today for salvation. Let today be the day of salvation for you. Not trusted yet in Christ, I would encourage you to come to Christ today. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this passage and for this text, for this tremendous prophecy. We look forward to the day when You will again be working with the nation of Israel, and this all as a precursor to Jesus reigning on earth. We look forward to our own participation in that as we, in glorified, resurrected bodies, reign with him during his millennial kingdom. And so we look forward to that day. We pray that as we contemplate these events, we would, even in today's society, know that you are working all things for your ultimate plan. We pray that you would give peace to the nation, and that many of Israel might come to know you even today. I pray that if there are any here this morning who don't know the Lord as their Savior, that today would be the day they trust in Christ for salvation, that you would use your word effectively in their hearts to bring faith and repentance. And we ask this for the glory of Jesus our Savior, and in his name. Amen.